Song of Solomon, the second chapter, and I want us to read together before we begin the whole of this chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Well, amen. We trust the Lord to bless to our hearts the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. I'll ask you again with the Lord's Word open before us to bow your heads and hearts together with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we would pause again and enter Thy presence this Sabbath morning, we come, Lord, confessing our need of a word from heaven. Lord, we are always a needy people. Lord, at times our struggle is being convinced of our need and then pleading with Thee and striving with Thee and searching for Thee. But Lord, we pray that You might do some of that work in us today to convince us that we're needy, that we might take up this day that You have ordained and blessed us with, that we might take up the opportunity even now to listen to the preaching of Thy Word with interest. Lord, I pray that You will give help in the preaching of Thy Word with interest and with strength of Thy Spirit. Lord, we ask Thee that there will be fruit for each of us. Lord, we come with different needs, different problems, different stages of our growth in grace, certainly different circumstances in our outward lives. And Lord, we come asking Thee then that You will have a word in season for each of us in our particular place. Lord, we just pray that above all things that Christ Jesus might be preeminent in this house today, that He would be glorified in our midst. For we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was wrestling with what to bring to you folks today as I was to be with you and enjoy your fellowship again. During our midweek prayer meeting, the Lord seemed to direct my thoughts to the book of the Song of Solomon. I must confess to you, it is a book that for many years I am to the place in life now I can say I have entered into more than a year or so now, my third decade of ministry. I started preaching when I was six, so that tells you how old I am. Not really. I wish it were so. But the Song of Solomon is one of the portions of Scripture that, quite frankly, I don't like to use the word avoid, but it seems to be the best one to describe it. It's a portion of Scripture that I had frequently avoided in preaching because of a real sense of my inadequacy to preach it. I think if we really understand the book, if we come to terms with it, if we can free ourselves from much of the modern evangelical and fundamental confusion about the book, then it is one of those portions of Scripture that is precious. It is filled with nuggets of gold, or as Spurgeon said at one point, diamonds in the midst of the gold. It's full of Christ. And I think in one ways that's a reason that it is often avoided. It is neglected among the Lord's people, whether in reading, meditation, or in preaching, as I'm suggesting. But I come to realize that if I feel inadequate to preach Song of Solomon, am I adequate to preach Ephesians? Am I adequate to preach Matthew? As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? None. So why avoid a portion of Scripture that the Lord has preserved for us? So, many months back now in my congregation, I had completed a series of messages that took us the better part of a year, if not longer, in the life of David. And I thought, well, perhaps we'll just continue on and I'll preach on the life of Solomon. I've enjoyed with great blessing over the years many series of biographical sermons on some of the characters of the Old Testament Scripture. As I thought of that, I thought, no, we should change it a little bit. And maybe instead of preaching the life of Solomon, you can preach a series on the books of Solomon. And I got to thinking about it. And you've got Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I thought, well, maybe we can do something with that little trilogy there. And I meditated upon it and I came upon a brilliant thought that if you look at these books, in a sense, you can compare them to the closing verse of 1 Corinthians 13, which we read today. The three cardinal Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. I got to thinking about that and I thought, well, Song of Solomon obviously is a book filled with love. Ecclesiastes, again, is an often neglected book of Scripture, and if you wrestle through with that, hope is a very adequate description, a summary theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you go through and look at the truth of that book, you look at what it's wrestling with. It's a great book for our modern materialistic society. Because here's Solomon, and he had more material goods, more earthly prosperity and blessing than anybody. And then what's he do? He puts it all to the test. And his conclusion is if in this life only, you know, we have these things, and yet we don't have a knowledge of God. We don't have an experience of Christ. There is no hope. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And there's an irony in Ecclesiastes, because when you don't make idols out of all these things he deals with, and your focus is on the God of heaven, that is your purpose. That's where you find meaning in life. Then you have hope, while others do not, who may possess far more of these earthly goods than you or I ever will. So hope fits Ecclesiastes quite nicely. A little bit more of a stretch as you come to the book of Proverbs, and yet you see so many of the practical adages for living, and what is the Christian life but living and walking by faith. So I shared this little thought with, well, let's just say an unnamed Old Testament scholar that's the president of our seminary in Greenville. And he looked across the desk at me and smiled and said, oh, it's artificial. And then, okay, that's all right. I'm going to preach it anyway. So I did a series of messages, about three or four messages on each book, and just under that heading of faith, hope, and love. But I think really as you look through it and as you read 1 Corinthians 13, and really if you come to grasp the scriptural teaching of the law of God and love as the fulfilling of the law, how is it that Paul can say the greatest of these is love? Well, it's because obviously love contains all the others. If you have love, You will not be lacking any of these other things. And I say it is no stretch, certainly, when we come to the book of Song of Solomon and see here that love is its giant theme. If you look at the Scriptures, and the relationship between Christ and His people is described in a variety of ways. He is the teacher. We are His disciples. He is the master. We are His servants, or as the apostle remarks often, even His bond servants. Also goes as far as to describe the relationship between Christ and His people and between our Heavenly Father and us as that between friends. Abraham marked as the friend of God. What an amazing thing when, as we read in the Scriptures, by nature we are the enemies of God. Being reconciled by the death of His Son, we are called His friends. And you can go on and see other descriptions that permeate the Word, that weave in and out. But as we come to look both Old and New Testaments, there's one relationship that is used to describe these that is above the others. Because it is really the closest of all human relationships. And that between a husband and a wife. Such a description then, as we find here, it behooves us to consider that. And I think here, as so often with illustrations, that the reality behind the illustration is so far greater than the illustration itself. But yet, to be put in a package where from our experience we are asked to draw upon the closest, the most vibrant, the best of our relationships. And to see here almost as it were a faint picture of the relationship between Christ and His people. I want to come, Lord willing, in this morning service and in the evening to some selected thoughts from the book of Song of Solomon. Because I think it is a portion of Scripture that it behooves us to meditate upon, to become familiar with its turn of phrase. Can I share with you some quotations from men of the past with reference to this book? I mentioned already a little bit of this, but Spurgeon had this to say: "The true believer who has lived near to his Master will find this book to be a mass, not of gold merely, for all of God's Word is this, but a mass of diamonds sparkling with brightness. And all things thou canst conceive are not to be compared with it for its matchless worth. If I must prefer one book above another, I would prefer some books of the Bible for doctrine, some for experience, some for example, some for teaching. But let me prefer this book above all others for fellowship and communion." Robert Murray McShane, in a challenge really to the heart and soul of the Lord's people, had this to say: "No book furnishes a better test than does the song of the depth of a man's Christianity. If his religion be in his head only, a dry form of doctrines, or if it hath place merely in his fancy, like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, he will see nothing here to attract him. But if his religion have a hold on his heart, this will be a favorite portion of the Word of God." You see, I think here, Song of Solomon is a book that brings us out of the realm of theory into the realm of experience. Lord willing, I have more to say about this later on in the message. I don't think we can know great experience in the things of God. I don't think we can know real, practical Christianity without the theory, without the doctrines of Scripture. We're not to camp out and read only Song of Solomon and never read Ephesians, never read Romans. But it is to say that when we understand the doctrines, when we have been fed upon these truths that the Lord graciously has revealed to us and so filled the Scripture with, that the love that He has to us, being so expressed here that as we read and find in the Song of Solomon, it so startles and amazes us that it draws out from us love for Him. And yet, isn't this one of the great doctrines of the New Testament? We love Him. because He first loved us. We've read even here today one of those interludes in the song where the Beloved comes and calls His bride away. What wonder we see in the love that is expressed between the two. I want this morning to consider, we'll perhaps go to a couple of portions in the song today. One that we'll focus on primarily is here, as we've read in the second chapter. But there are three thoughts that I want to put before you today. The first is the worthiness of the Beloved's person. The second is the wonder of the Beloved's presence. And then thirdly and finally, Lord willing, the warrant for the bride's pursuit. So these three thoughts, I say, I want to share with you today. And as we come to consider the first one, there are two particular portions that we'll focus on. The second chapter, verse 3, and then the fifth chapter, which we'll turn to in a few moments. Because I think in these two portions of Scripture, as we focus in, as I say, on the worthiness of the Beloved's person, that we see finding in Him, or what the Beloved or the bride finds in Him, is first an experience of shelter. And then secondly, expressions of satisfaction. But I say, if you look with me here, perhaps one of the most familiar texts in the book. Again, the second chapter that we've read in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my Beloved among the sons. Let me just pause here for a moment. The two verses that precede this are probably even more familiar from the book than this one. And yet, their familiarity is often a mistake, because the description here, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, as the lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Those words are descriptions of the bride, not the bridegroom. Here is the bridegroom describing His Beloved, the bride. So we come then and really, Lord willing, we'll focus on this somewhat more tonight. One of the amazing things of the book is how much of the book is devoted to the beauties of the bride. But we come to the third verse, very clearly the bride speaking of her Beloved. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my Beloved among the sons. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. I say, in considering here the worthiness of the Beloved's person, there are many values, there are many glories that the Beloved possesses that reach beyond this description. But the description here is of His value, of His worthiness, with particular reference to the needs, to the situation of the bride. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my Beloved among the sons. I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. As I suggest here, there's an experience of shelter that the bride understands and comes into when she enters into the worthiness of this Beloved. You see, He has come to meet her needs. He has come to supply her wants. And the image here is one that is very vivid. It's perhaps not one that we in our modern society would think of quite often or quite readily. We don't often marvel when we are walking and come upon an apple tree. We get in our cars and drive to the store and look for the apples that somebody else has picked from the tree and taken to the store and sprayed with wax and polished and put out there with a little sticker on it so that we'll buy that one instead of the other one. But if you can stop and consider what is put before us here, I can just pause and share with you a little bit of my little midlife crisis that's been going on for a few years. I've taken up hiking on the Appalachian Trail. I'm trying to do the North Carolina section of the trail, and it's getting hard. But Well, you're climbing hills in the mountains, and you've got a 40, 45-pound or so backpack on your back, and you've got all this wonderful food, you know, dried meals and granola bars and more granola and everything else. You're ready for some softer, kinder, gentler food when you get home. There's a lot of traffic on the trail, and I dare say even if I did come across an apple tree, which I haven't, did come across several blackberry briars this last hike, but they weren't ripe yet. But to come across an apple tree, one of our men we hike with, well, you know, somebody's always the brunt of the jokes in every crowd. Well, this particular fella, I don't know if it's him or his wife, but his backpack is always, it's more stock than our kitchen pantry. He's got everything. I pulled out a sandwich one time and a little can of Underwood deviled ham and spread it out on my piece of bread, and I was getting ready to eat it. I said, you know, these things are a lot better with mayonnaise. After a day and a half of teasing this guy about how much food he brought, he looked at me and said, you need mayonnaise? Reached in his backpack, pulled out a little packet of mayonnaise and handed it to me. Couldn't believe it. 6,500 feet in the air on top of a mountain, and there you are eating mayonnaise. It just shouldn't be. But there was one particular hike, and I actually missed this day because one of the fellows the day before had fallen and broken a leg and had to get him out. But they came across a couple that were hiking. And they were through hikers. We're section hikers. You know, two nights on the trail and you're done and hit the showers and hit the restaurants and it's over. Through hikers are a different breed. Usually a lot younger breed too, I might add. But they saw these folks. These are people that have, you know, money and things mailed to them at different post offices along the way, different contacts, and it has to be planned out carefully, and it's a serious thing. Well, this guy pulled out of his pack and handed this girl an apple. And they said she started to cry. To get an apple in a situation like that, where you've been eating dried food and dehydrated whatever else. Well, that's something like the picture that the bride is seeking to convey. That of a traveler who is journeying along and is wearied, is needy, is hungry, is thirsty. And it's in a situation like that in which the bride says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. And I think as you look through the description here, there are three things that we glean of her experience of shelter. It said she sat down with delight. There's weariness. It also says she took refuge in his shadow. And that speaks to us of oppression. So she's weary, she's oppressed. And it also says that she enjoyed his fruit. His fruit was sweet to my taste. She's hungry. And in all these points of need, it is in the beloved that she experiences shelter. He meets each of these. And let's look at them just for a moment each. She sat down with the light. She's weary. Let me ask you, why is it that the Lord speaks to us and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's because of the weariness of the sinner. You might say, well, preacher, I don't know. The sinners are just going along with the stream and the current and the ungodliness of the age. It's the saint that's swimming against the tide and struggling in such an age of apostasy and ungodliness that's weary. Well, there is a type of weariness there, but yet the apostle warns us not to be weary in well-doing. There are means whereby we as the people of God have hope in such an age. And of course, that's Ecclesiastes and other portions. But here I say, the picture is of the one that is weary, who is in need of the bridegroom. And as you look through your scriptures, you find that the sinner is weary really from both directions. We'll not turn these scriptures up, but in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 5, he speaks about men that weary themselves to commit iniquity. They weary themselves to sin. And you don't have to step back and think a little bit in your experience, if you have any experience in this world at all, to see and understand that there are those that are ungodly, that are wearying themselves to commit iniquity. They're seeking satisfaction in transgressing the law of God. They're seeking happiness in all the wrong places. And ultimately, they weary themselves in it. And whether they come to feel their weariness, whether they come to feel their emptiness, come to recognize that they're at the bottom, or whether they think they're riding the crest of a wave, they weary themselves. They busy themselves to commit iniquity. We wouldn't have to travel very far from this building to fill reams of books with illustrations of people even this day wearying themselves to commit iniquity. I marvel at times, although every time I hear something else on the news, I think, well, nothing can surprise me now, and yet it is amazing the depths of sin that are experienced in our age. It's almost as the Lord says, as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if you go through the description there, it's all kind of vice, all type of sin. They said the earth was filled with violence. And what a violent society we have today. But it's not merely men wearying themselves to commit iniquity. You also find on the other side that men weary themselves to get rid of it. What does Paul say in Romans 10 of the Jews? What is true of all religious men seeking to salve their conscience and appease their God? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Men will either weary themselves to commit iniquity, or will they weary themselves to try and imagine that they've worked off their iniquity. And that is why we come and hear again the precious words of the Savior, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many today could give testimony, being saved from a life of sin, of the release that salvation is from the weariness of sin? And how many can say today, having pursued a life of self-righteousness, of religious efforts to please God, of what a release it is in Christ to be free from the weariness of works? She sat down with delight. But also she's oppressed. Sin doesn't merely leave you weary. Sin leaves you oppressed. You come to really consider this, it is an oppression that is great. It is an oppression really that is of an infinite weight. We sing often one of Bonner's hymns included in the blue hymnal here. Well, now that I've mentioned it, I'm going to lose out quoting it. But he speaks about sin, infinite sin. And I used to wrestle with that. I even commented about it in a prayer meeting one time about sin being infinite. Is this a little hyperbole with Bonner here? Perhaps, but yet, if we stop to consider that our sin is committed against an infinite being, it's not merely that we've sinned one against another, but ultimately, and as you read portions of Scripture where the Lord again is honing in on that truth of His moral law, that perfect standard of righteousness, against thee only, David said, have I sinned. What do you mean? He'd sinned against a host of other people. He'd sinned against the whole nation by bringing the leader of that God's people into sin. Here I say, our sin is against an infinite God. And that wrath then resting upon us, that infinite, perfect, and eternal wrath, there's an oppression there. I often marvel when people preach the cross and they seek to move people with a consideration of the work of Christ there. And We certainly don't want to minimize his physical sufferings. But it is not enough for us to just try and dramatize crucifixion. It's not enough for us to go through the historical accounts and descriptions of what it involved. That's part of the picture, as it were. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The most awful of human deaths, of means of execution that could be devised by a cruel and hard empire. But yet, that isn't even, as it were, the tip of the iceberg. Christ endured the spittle, the mockery, the torture, and the execution at the hands of men. But that's nothing compared to what he endured at the hand of God. That wrath, that infinite wrath against our sin is poured out upon him. And this, I say, is to speak to us of the oppression that we are under, as we've remarked, being outside of Christ as the enemies of God. Here I sat down under his shadow. Without a clock or a watch here, I do not know how long I've gone, so I must try and be a little bit brief here and not chase every thought. We'll not turn up these portions of Scripture, but I just invite you to think with me a little bit, if you're familiar with the Scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, how often the image of a shadow is used. We read the familiar words in Isaiah's prophecy, verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 2. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Familiar words of Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What does a shadow speak to us of? Well, there's light, obviously. And very often, as we see in these contexts, with that light comes heat. I saw most of you folks are taking all the parking places under the tree limbs out there. Why would you do that in Columbia in the middle of June or the end of June? You want something to intervene between the sun and your car windows. You want a little shade. Because that thing that has intervened, that casts the shadow, is bearing the heat of the sun. Our experience of salvation in Christ is to take refuge in His shadow. He has intervened. We have a place of safety, a place of deliverance from the oppression that thing that casts the shadow isn't delivered from. You know, I was thinking several years ago in my own church as I was preaching in the life of Moses, and we were looking somewhat at the journeys there in the wilderness. Moses, really, it's an amazing life. You stop and think about it, and I often do at times in the ministry when I would be discouraged and then have to say, what have you got to be discouraged about? Look at people like Moses. I mean, you just think of the 40-year blocks of time of his life. Which one of them was restful and easy? None of them. As I was pondering it and looking at the people in the wilderness, what image, what representation of His presence did the Lord give the people? The fiery pillar and the pillar of cloud. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Again, this isn't much of our experience, but in desert regions with very low humidity, the temperature shifts are very rapid and very dramatic. You're baking in the daytime and you're cold at night. You're baking because there's nothing to intervene. The sun is there. There's not clouds. There's not even We have here the humidity. You don't even see the sky in the southeast in the summertime. You just see some haze that's underneath the sky. But in the desert, in the dryness, there's nothing. There's nothing intervening. There's just the scorching, baking heat of the sun. And then the sun goes down. And there's no humidity and no cloud cover to keep the heat of the day in. And it just escapes immediately into space. And then suddenly you're cold where you were hot. And what did the Lord do for the children of Israel? By day, the cloud. And they go in the shade as they travel. And by night, the cold, the cloud turns to fire. And they're warm. It's like a greenhouse the Lord put His people in to take them through the wilderness. Every day, this experience of the Lord's presence, the manna, all of these things. And yet what we find in that faithless generation. But here, she sat down under His shadow. Deliverance from oppression. And again, the oppression, yes, we can look at deliverance from the oppression of these other problems and things that come, and yet that's not really it. It's deliverance from the oppression of God's wrath. The only oppression that really counts, as it were. In Christ, our beloved, this apple tree, the worthiness of His person, we experience shelter from this oppression. But also, and I must hasten here, she also enjoyed of His fruit. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Here there is deliverance from hunger. I really can't take time to preach this one, but how many times as we look in Scripture is hunger, and then again thirst, descriptive to us of spiritual longing and need. Here, this one weary traveler comes upon one tree so distinct from the other trees of the wood that it provides all of these things. But I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the fifth chapter now for a moment. The fifth chapter of the song, and we're going to read another portion here. Beginning now in verse 9. Because not only in understanding the worthiness of the beloved's person is there an experience of shelter, but I say there are expressions now of satisfaction. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? This is a question that the daughters of Jerusalem are asking the bride. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, this bride can do nothing but express her satisfaction in Christ. You read these words, and really, what are these words but an expression of the inadequacy of words? Well, you ask me, what's so great about my beloved? What can I say? He's the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. We can't certainly go through all of the things that are listed here, but if you just see, and interestingly, the comparisons here, two birds appear in this description, the dove and then the raven. If you would contrast those in your thoughts, one would speak of gentleness and the other of strength. And what a picture of our Christ. His strength, His power is infinite. And yet the gentleness with which He leads and cherishes His people. Lips, verse 13. His kisses, yes, the context of the book certainly, but but also of the words that pass those lips. How precious are these? How satisfied is this bride with the words that the bridegroom speaks of her? What a rebuke to us, fellas, of our fewness of words to our brides. What lack is there in the Scriptures of words of encouragement, words of cherishing, words of the fulfillment of every need, of every longing that the bridegroom gives to the bride? His lips indeed are grand, his hands as gold set with beryl. The skill and the value of his work. Legs as marble. Again, we see the strength and yet beauty that are brought together here. There's so much here of gospel application. I say her expressions of satisfaction are great. But we must hasten here and come to our second main thought this morning, and that is this: the wonder of the Beloved's presence. If you go back to the second chapter, we find in the sixth verse one of the refrains that is repeated in the book. We read here, "His left hand is under my head, and His right hand doth embrace me." I'm tempted to pause here because many in the modern context among evangelicals and fundamentalists that have taken to comment upon this book and bring other things to bear upon it, it's really grieving. Somebody gave my wife and I, before we were married, a book, supposedly a commentary on the Song of Solomon. After a few pages of it, I said, "Honey, we're just going to put this down and done with this. That's it. That's it." Almost a manual on physical technique. I do not think that is the purpose of the book of Song of Solomon. I mean, obviously, as you read the book, the tactfulness of the Lord. Yes, there are romantic interludes that are put before us here in this description of the relationship of husband and wife. And yet these are but to stir the thoughts to that higher and greater relationship between the Lord and His people. But here, the thoughts, and I say this text is repeated in the book, the thoughts of the head and also of the embrace. Does it not speak to us that the Lord, the wonder of His presence, He brings calm to our fears, and He brings comfort to our feelings? If you go through those things we were considering a few moments ago, the oppression, the hunger, the thirst, the need, the weariness of the sinner, as we find in Christ the answer to every one of these needs, we see in the worthiness of His person, all of these needs of ours are met. They are met abundantly. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. I say there's calm to our fears. That's why, as we go to our Bibles, we read in Romans, we read in Ephesians, we read in Galatians, we read in Genesis. We come to an understanding. And I believe in many ways that's why so many, the last generation or so in the church, and particularly among conservative Bible-believing Christians, have struggled with assurance. Because they haven't been taught. They've never delved into the riches of what Christ has done for them, of the work of Christ for their soul. They haven't understood the nuts and bolts of the gospel. I say, when we come to a knowledge of these truths, and particularly when we come to a knowledge of that glorious truth of imputed righteousness, the active obedience of Christ, the imputation of His perfect fulfillment of the law of God. We're speaking today about love, the greatest of all of these things. And Christ Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled that law of love, He did always the things that please the Father. Twice the Father speaks audibly from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I always have to be careful preaching in a different pulpit because you can chase rabbit trails because there's a 99% chance you've never preached on that there before. But many years ago now, but some time into my ministry, I became greatly convinced and overwhelmed with the thought that we have not made, at least in my experience in the church, had not seen enough made of the doctrine of the ascension of Christ. You stop to consider what transpired on the day of Christ's ascension. That a man entered the presence of God, took a seat at the right hand of the Father, and was not consumed. It causes you to marvel as you consider something of the Lord's words. You think even of that high priestly prayer the night before His crucifixion. I will that these that You've given Me be with Me where I am. Where is He? He's in the presence of God, and happily so. Accepted there, welcomed there, called, taken up there. And when we come to understand and dwell upon these things, I say there is comfort, there is calm to our fears. These things that we were laboring under and striving to get out from under and feeling the oppression of the wrath of God, we see in the gospel of Christ that it's gone. The oppression is more than gone. We are now welcomed and accepted in the Beloved. The head, I say, is greatly brought to calm. The calm to her fears, but also quickly again, the warmth of that embrace brings comfort to the feelings. If you can go through these orthodox doctrines, memorize your catechism, get all your ducks in a row theologically, be a great Reformed scholar, and have a heart that's cold as a stone, I wonder if you've really had any experience of those things you know so much about. Scripture always brings doctrine and experience together. I'm always challenged with Paul's words to Timothy, and I seek to challenge others with them. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. You can't have one without the other. It's always war. There's comfort, I say, to the feelings here. With His right hand, He doth embrace me. He doesn't leave me in that realm of mere theory. There's an experience of joy in His presence. And here, I say, is the wonder of the Beloved's presence. And if you look through the different images in the book, that of the banqueting house, that of the home, that of the garden, talks of perfume, these various things. What are they but things to enhance our meditations upon the presence of Christ? Lord willing, we'll think somewhat more upon that this evening. But let us come quickly to our third and final thought today. And that is then understanding all these things. The worthiness of the Beloved's person. The wonder of the Beloved's presence, there is then warrant for the bride's pursuit. Chapter 2 and verse 5, stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. This expression really almost confesses openly the inadequacy of language to express the joy and satisfaction that the bride feels. I am sick of love. If you go to chapter 5 and read verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. It is this terminology, it's this speaking that is what prompts the question of the daughters of Jerusalem that we spoke of earlier. They say, well, what's your beloved more than another beloved? That you speak about being sick in love, sick of love. I think as you ponder it and you see and as you go through the song and you seek to enter in a little bit to the experience of these two and you see this one, if you understand where she's come from, You see the first chapter. You see, I think, a little window in the last chapter as to her background, her experience, her condition. She's amazed that this one would love and choose her. She's overwhelmed and taken away with that. She's sick of love. She sees a worthiness and a wonder in Him, and there is warrant for her to pursue. And it's interesting, as you read the song, the progressions, the interludes, the wonder, the overflow of love when the beloved is there, and then the overwhelming feeling when the beloved is not there. The only thing that compares with the love sickness of His presence is the love sickness that she feels in His absence. And really, isn't that something of our experience as believers? I really believe for someone that is born again, I think that we know seasons in our life of up and down in our Christian experience, of our knowing the presence of the Lord. But I think one thing that marks a believer, and oftentimes we see believers fall into great sin. You see the life of David, a very prominent example of that. But what distinguishes someone that is regenerated, someone that's born from above, from someone that's lost, is really what their heart condition is when they're in sin. You look in the Scriptures, someone that's in sin is challenged with their sin. They're impenitent about their sin. The church's responsibility there is to mark them as an unbeliever. A believer is like David. There he's in sin. And if you read particularly the 32nd Psalm, harking back, I think, somewhat to his experience prior to the 51st Psalm, where he confesses his sin and there's release and renewed fellowship, he's miserable. Bones wax old within him. He's weary with his groaning all the day. Why? Because there's a love sickness there. Missing the presence of his beloved is a love sickness that can only be compared with the love sickness of being in the presence of His beloved. And I think for us as believers today, is it not really something to speak to us of even as we look to the years of our pilgrimage? Scripture speaks about the Lord's second coming, the culmination of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a sense in which now we're living through the engagement period, the betrothal period. And what is true, and those of you here today that are married, as you were living separately, and yet this relationship had been taken up, and then that contract had been entered into, and you're waiting for the day of the marriage. Did you just take lightly going out on a date, or particularly if you lived in a different town, getting to travel and spend a few days with your beloved? No. Man, you marked those days or those hours in the calendar, and I mean everything else was to be as far from that as possibly it could be put. You're jealous for that time. And I believe, and this is sadly where the flesh and sin enters in, and somewhat of what we're told to expect from our world, you know, the honeymoon's over and then it's no good anymore. I don't believe that. I think marriage should get better and better and better. But I say, what is it for that one that is engaged? Every moment that they can spend with that beloved is cherished. There's warrant for the bride's pursuit. And what do we find in Scripture? We talk about this perhaps feebly and dangerously at times, but the means of grace. And really, you look around our generation today, what are people looking for in church? Usually anything except the means of grace. You're going to have a good youth program and a nice softball league and a gym and all these things. And these things are great. I mean, nothing wrong with softball or whatever. But how many people actually choose their church based on the means of grace? Purity of doctrine. Place given to the reading of Scripture. The preaching of the Word. Prayer meeting. Because you see, it's in these ways that normally God is designed to meet with us. I say, let us be stirred and challenged today as that engaged couple. Isn't there reason? Isn't there warrant for us? For all of the wonder of the Beloved's presence. For all of the worthiness of the Beloved's person. Isn't there warrant for the bride's pursuit? To meet with Him. To get another glimpse of Him. Even if now it's but through the lattice. If it's a glimpse of Him, better than a full gaze at any other beloved. As I said, I trust, Lord willing, we'll return somewhat to our thoughts in this book tonight. But let us ask the Lord, even in our meditations in this, the Lord's day, to speak to us again of the worthiness of our Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Let me just say, as I'm closing the meeting and we're bowing our heads, that you're here today and you're outside of Christ, there's no other beloved worthy of your pursuit. The devil is a liar. All of those that do his bidding and seek to allure us are but seeking our harm. Here's one that protects us. Here's one that gives us release from our oppression, from our hunger, from our weariness. Call upon Him today. And believer here, oh, let us all be convinced afresh that none but Christ can satisfy. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today that You would take up the Scriptures we've read. Lord, may we find it to be as we know certainly it is, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may it find lodging in every heart today, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.